to Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to be beginning today in verse 12. So last week, we were being encouraged to rest in Christ. If you remember, we looked at three different types of rest, and hopefully you went out and rested this week, not trying to figure out how I can get ahead in my life and get God to approve of me, but how to rest in Him. This was really the focus last week. And we learned that since God rested from His work after creation, that we can rest from our labor, trying to work our way into being accepted by God. And I remember growing up as a kid thinking, it wasn't that my parents tried to tell me this or say you have to do this, but just going to church as a kid, I thought, man, I have to behave or else God's going to be mad at me and I'm not going to get into heaven. You know, I had to sit there and be quiet, fold my hands, not move around, and do exactly what I was told. Otherwise, I believed that God would not approve of my behavior and that would limit me or prohibit me from being accepted, even being loved by Him. And that kind of carried over into my adult life until I had an exposure to the Word. And this is what we're going to really be looking at here. You and I, verse 11, said we are to be diligent to enter into the rest so that we will not fall into disobedience like the children of Israel did in the wilderness when they refused to rest in Jehovah and His provision. Remember, I challenged you last week to ask ourselves if we are really resting from our work trying to please God. Those Israelites, they said, we can't go into the land. Too many giants. We can't rest in the finished work of our Creator God who delivered us from the Egyptians, opened up the Red Sea, killed an entire army to wipe out the giants. You see, this is, it's interesting. What we're going to be seeing here is this first verse that we're going to be looking at seems almost out of place in context of what we just looked in at those first 11 verses about rest, about entering in to what God wants for you. But when you view these verses in light of the believers being challenged in Paul's day to stop trying to gain acceptance with God by going back to the temple worship, by trying to go back to the animal sacrifices and doing more in Judaism to be accepted by God, then this begins to make sense. He's saying, no, guys, I'm telling you to rest, and now I'm going to tell you why. In verse 12, he says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So we're going to break this verse down into its components here and look at each one. The first section says, the word is living and active. The standard of determining where we stand before God is the word of God. It cannot be found in church dogma. It cannot be found in ritual. It cannot be found in tradition. Again, how many of us were brought up just the opposite? It is interesting that in Paul's day, the New Testament was not even completed yet. So the reference here to the Word of God would have been the Old Testament. Do you ever think about that? The author had been using the Old Testament scriptures as proof that man had been offered this rest by God time and time again, but he would not accept it because of the idea that how could God be that good? We've always learned that we have to keep the commands. We have to try. We have to keep the feasts, keep the Sabbath. Jesus is just saying, rest in me and that's it. They didn't understand how the Word of God could be living and active. They had had the law given to Moses. So they knew what God's standards were, but they could not see how God's words could help them against those giants. We know how to behave right. We know how to try and please God, but they're trying to see, is our trying to behave before God going to be good enough to help us when we face those giants. And this is a mistake. This is the mistake that we often all make. And that is to think that this book that we hold in our hands is nothing more than a moral guide to how we should live our lives. I told that story that I use a lot because it's ingrained in my memory of when Jim and Lynn were here, and he was in a church of 6,000 people. And he found out, he went and asked the pastor a few interesting questions. He said, "Do you believe in the virgin birth?" He said, "No." He said, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" "No." "Do you believe that Jesus is creator God, that he's deity?" He said, "No." None of the core principles of Christianity he believed. He was the pastor of a church of 6,000 people. And he said, "Well, why do you stand up there Sunday after Sunday? It's hypocritical to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Why would you do that?" He said, because he believed that the Bible laid out general moral principles about how we should live our life. And if we live them according to those standards, we'll have a better life. That was his whole explanation. And poor Jim just stared at him in disbelief. And that was the end of his time in that church. Praise God. For these Hebrews in the desert, they did not realize that the words that God had given Moses were actually alive. They weren't just a moral code. The Hebrews in Exodus 17, the ancient Hebrews, needed life-giving water. Remember, they're in the desert, they're thirsty, and they come to Moses and they say, "Give us water, lest we die." So Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses to take his staff, that staff that had once been a serpent, remember that, and strike the rock. And when he did that, the rock broke apart and water came gushing out and brought life to the people. Then another time in the wilderness, the Hebrews found themselves without water again and complained to Moses again. Moses went before the Lord, and the Lord told him that time to speak to the rock and the water would come forth. But instead of speaking to the rock, Moses became angry with the people, and he struck the rock twice. Water did come out of the rock, but that one act of disobedience kept him from being allowed to enter into the promised land. He crossed the line with God. Why such a harsh response from God? He had led the people for 40 years. He'd gone in and battled spiritual battles we can never imagine. And for this one wrong act, God says, "Nope, you blew it, Moses. You're not going in." The reason was because God was using the rocks that brought forth living water as a type. A type is a model of something. And the type was, the rock was the type being represented, a representation of Jesus as the coming Messiah. Jesus was going to be struck at his first coming for the sins of man. And from that striking, living water would flow out of him so that all who were thirsty and weak could come to him and drink of the water of life. That was the song that we were singing in the beginning. The sinner only needed to come before the rock, knowing that it had been stricken, knowing that it had essentially been stricken by the rod that was of Moses, that was at one time a serpent, interestingly enough. Now, the second time when he struck it, he disobeyed God because God said, "No, no, just speak to the rock." And that was because we know that there is only once, the Bible says, once that Jesus paid the price for all mankind. He was stricken once for our sins. He was the one offering for all mankind. And any time a person from that time on wanted to come before the Lord, all he need do is ask. Especially if you're a believer and you come before him and say, "Lord, I'm dry. I don't know. I believe in you, but my life is a mess." And you could come and you could just ask. For, you know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us and wash us clean of our sins. We need that water. So Moses had missed what God wanted to model. God wanted to model the crucifixion and the grace and the mercy of God. Not this angry God that wants to keep breaking the rock or keep beating the rock to bring forth the water. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and this is key as we're looking into this idea of the living word of God. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that the people all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. This means, as one author wrote, I stole this. I wish I could say I figured this out, but I didn't. This means that Jesus, the rock of our salvation, was smitten by the serpent of Moses, the rod, perfectly portraying the prophecy given in the Garden of Eden when God said to Satan, "You shall bruise his heel and he will crush your head." Was the heel of Jesus bruised? Yes. The spike was driven through it on the cross of Calvary. But Satan was crushed, for the power that he held over us was obliterated, washed away by the blood of Jesus shed that day. What happened when Jesus was pierced with the spear? Blood and water flowed from his side. So too here at Rephidim, the rock smitten by the rod was once a serpent, pours forth water. The analogy is perfect. The passage points to Jesus. So see how when you approach the word of God, it's more than moral standards. It's living. It is something that God set and wrote down in every instance to model something. Jesus, as Paul says, followed the Jews through the wilderness. And John, as we know, tells us that Jesus is the Logos, the Word of God, and that Jesus, the Word of God, was with God and was God. He was the rock that was smitten. Moses didn't understand it at the time, but that rock was following them spiritually, metaphorically, and he was only to strike it once. So when the writer of Hebrews tells these Jews who are in Jerusalem that the word of God was living and active, he did not mean it only metaphorically and theologically, but also physically. Jesus, the word, was active all through the Old Testament and is still active. And he goes on in verse 12, and sharper than any two-edged sword. The purpose of a two-edged sword is that, as you know, it cuts both ways, right? And this is true when it comes to the word of God in our lives. The same verses that we can point out the sin in someone else's life also reveal the sins in our own life. Have you ever noticed that the sin that you often, that bugs you the most in someone else can also be the sin that you're dealing with or that you dealt with in your life? This is why Jesus said in Matthew 7 to take out the plank of your own eye clearly, to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus knew this about us. He knew that we were critical of other people's sins while somehow ignoring our own. So the word of God is living, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can do things that nothing else can do. It can bring you to a conviction that where nothing else can. Verse 12c, the second part, says, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow. The author is comparing the Roman short sword. Remember, they kept it close to them. They had spears, they had shields, but they always kept that short two-edged sword next to them, because that's what you use when you got in close. When you got close enough to your enemy, then it was easy to pull it out. It was easy to use because it was so light, and because no matter which way you swung it, it could cut both ways. Very useful for piercing, for cutting, but also for piercing deep into the body. The author says, as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow. Now, that's deep when you think about it. We talk about things affecting us down to the deepest part of our beings. This is the analogy. This is what is being talked about. This is where you become convicted of your sin and you surrender it to the Lord and become born again by the Spirit. Or you become convicted of a sin as a believer and you repent. You know when the Word is living and active, when it goes right inside. Somebody reads something to you, you read it yourself, and you go, oh, man. Yeah, that's true. You see, because we have a sin nature, that nature is as much a part of us as of our joints and our marrow. The marrow that is inside the bone. And this is a good comparison because it's like our sin. It's inside of us. We don't even see it. It's deep inside of us. But the living Word of God can pierce and go right into the very center of our being. And we at our core are spiritual beings. That's our marrow. And God's living Word speaks to us there on that level. And I can only say praise God, because all of the counseling and the different approaches philosophically can all sound good and can help in many ways shape behavior. But when you want real transformation, it's got to go right to the marrow. It's got to go right to the core of your being. Now, understanding the difference between the soul and the spirit is not an easy thing to do. Some believe that the two are too closely related to even try. It's always interesting to listen to Greek philosophers when getting into this. But without getting too technical, the way I like to think of it is the soul is what makes you you and different from everyone else. We're all spirit beings. Just like we are all human beings, we are also spirit beings. The soul is what some people have defined as the seat of emotion. And we all tend to interact in the world through our emotions in the physical sense. And I thought about that because, you know, my wife would go, you don't do that, because I tend to be emotionless sometimes. But when you stop and think about it, even us kind of dry people, less emotional, still interact with the world through our emotions. Because what this is saying is that the Word of God divides between the fleshly side of man and the spiritual side of man. And this is the constant struggle. We like to experience the world through our feelings and our emotions. I know that's true with me. We like to experience and judge our life as Christians the same way. We want to feel saved. We want to know that we're accepted by God. That is it's an intellectual concept, but it's also a feeling. I'm not a Christian because I feel saved. I'm a Christian by faith. There's a lot of times when I don't really feel like a Christian, but my emotions can get in and cloud that up. It can mess that up. If I've slept all night and I finally fall asleep and the gas trucks come by at 6 a.m. with their horns, gas, honk, and the horns start going off and they're honking their horns and they're going through the neighborhood, or that guy comes down the street with his four-wheeler with the music blasting and I'm jumping out of bed, I don't feel very Christian. I feel a little bit more like an assassin. I'm thinking, how can I get that person? They come every morning. But the problem is because we're soulish. See, I don't feel like a Christian, but my soul, which is that side of me that tends to be the more emotional side, wants to dominate the spiritual side of me. In other words, we want to experience everything in our spiritual lives through our emotions. But when we've had a bad day, we might yell at our families, we might argue with someone God put in our path to witness to. And when we finally get alone and we reflect on what happened and we're kind of relaxing and maybe opening up our Bible, listening to some Christian music, all of a sudden we go, oh, wow, that was dumb. I feel terrible. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? And then we start to think I'm such a loser. The emotions even get deeper. I could never be a Christian. The soulish side of you, the seat of the emotion, starts trying to dominate the spirit again. Sometimes in good ways, but many times in bad ways. But if we get into the Word, it can speak directly to our hearts. And the Word, because it's living, can divide between the soul and the spirit. We read a verse or two and hear the Holy Spirit coming through those verses telling us, saying, look, you were operating in your emotions there. You weren't operating in the truth. You weren't standing on the Word of God. You were not walking according to the Word of God. You were not responding to my Holy Spirit trying to work within you. And you realize, yeah, that's right. I wasn't responding to the living Word of God. I was really focused in on my emotions here. And little by little, you become aware of how alive the Word of God is. And as you read it, one of those mornings when you wake up and you feel bad and the horns are going off, the music is blaring, you go, okay, Lord, you forgave. You walked in humility. I can do that too. You take a deep breath. You thank God for what you have. You thank God that you had a bed to sleep in. Doesn't matter if the air conditioning was broke. Doesn't matter if the mosquitoes are biting you. You guys from the north wouldn't understand that, but we know how it is down here. So the living Word of God at that point has divided right down between the soul of the spirit to the bone and the marrow, and you're dealing with it right there. Because it's the Word that is living, that has come into your heart and in your mind, and you're going, I need to let the living Word of God direct my life, not my emotions. So, the Word of God is living, and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We've already covered that in some degree, but the thoughts and intentions of the heart can be broken down really in two different things. We all have an intellect. We all have the ability to think about the issues of life, what is true, and what do I really need to know about God? The Bible says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That's a command, really. Watch over your heart with diligence. From it flow the springs of life. There can be in any church people who are highly intellectual next to people who have never had the opportunity to go to school at all. But the challenge is that the Word of God makes every person to go deeper. Every person has the opportunity to be what? Be diligent. And then let the Word of God, the living Word of God, come into them and then work in and through them. We can bow to things intellectually. We can have thoughts of the ways that we think please God, but where is your heart actually? Is it responding to the living Word of God? We can come here thinking that our act of coming to church pleases God, and it does. Don't get me wrong. It does please God that you're here. But what's in your heart when you come here? Are you coming because you want God to be pleased with you? You're trying to say, if I go to church today, then maybe God will be, you know, happy with me for what I did last night and forgive me and things will go better. Or do you want to? Are you coming here to look for a relationship with another person? Are you trying to make a business contact? Whatever the thing is. The amazing thing about the Word of God is that it exposes our true motives. It exposes our true thoughts. You see, the Word of God knows you better than you know yourself. And that is because it's living. As you read your Bible, the Bible is reading you. The first time I heard that, I got scared. I went, I don't want the Bible reading me. I don't want God to know what's really in my heart, but it's too late. He already does. And God is looking for the real thoughts and intentions of your heart. Most of you know my testimony. When I came to the very first Bible study I ever went to, I came to argue with the Christians. I wasn't coming open. I wasn't wanting to hear the Word of God. I wanted to prove the Christians were wrong and they were idiots. That was my interpretation of Christianity. My thinking was wrong. But when the leader of the group read through the first chapter of the book of Romans, that word, guess what happened? It exposed me. That two-edged sword went deep into me and divided between my soul and my spirit. I was trying to please God my own way. I would meditate. I would work my way into God's presence by my outward religious activity. I was a vegetarian. I meditated 3 times a day. I did everything you're supposed to do on the spiritual level. But really, the intention of my heart was that I wanted to just feel God. I wanted to get high on God, either through meditation, drugs, or watching sunsets. It didn't matter what it was. I wanted to feel that I could connect with God on my spiritual journey without ever really knowing him the way he's revealed himself to us. I wanted God to reveal himself to me the way I wanted him to be, not the way he was. And of course, that necessitated me not dealing with sin and not reading the Bible. I wasn't going to read the Bible. It was too, well, in my mind back then, it was too narrow-minded, but really what it was too living. It was too powerful. I knew I couldn't confront it. There was something in me, because I'd been brought up in church, going, no, I don't want to open that thing. I may not like what it has to say. Sin was to me just bad energy that I could meditate away. Once I heard the living word of God, I experienced Hebrews 4:12. I was completely pierced to the core. God exposed me, exposed my sin. Now, my emotions wanted to run, but at the same time, they didn't run. They wanted to run to God, not just away from him. I was confused. And this is what the word of God, it does. It exposes you. And the fleshly side says, but I don't really want this. But the other side of you says, but I need this. And you can pretend to be a Christian all you want. Or in my case, try and be a spiritual person to please God yourself, your own ways and your own acts. But then when someone comes to you with the living word of God, hopefully they do, and you come in contact with the real truth, and it is so powerful, so bright, that it casts a light on all your ugly sin and exposes every square inch of it. All of your self-righteousness, all of your sinful intentions. Then the only thing you can do is bow to it. The only thing you can do is let it overwhelm you and be broken before it and ask for God's light to fill your every part of your interior, to take away the darkness and transform you. This is the power of the living word of God. And we get this wrong sometimes in church. Sometimes we just go to church to hear a sermon about our conduct and how to use principles to better our lives when God wants something far more. He wants something far more for us. He wants to experience him through his words. He wants to speak to us in the present, in the active sense, through his living word. Now, verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's not bad enough that it pierces right through you, but it lays you bare. He sees everything. There is no creature hidden from its sight. Is that what it says? Or does it say there's no creature hidden from his sight? You see, it almost sounds like what we're talking about is that it should say its sight, the sword, the piercing sword. I mean, that's what he's talking about, a thing going in the deep. But it's not. Even here, the word of God is living. It's talking about the word of God being like a sword, but that sword going in you is not a thing. It's him. It's interesting to me. There is no creature hidden from his sight. Jesus, we find out, is the word of God. We know that the Holy Spirit tells us very clearly that he is the word of God. And we are all exposed before him. Jesus is the one that we will see after we die. So he is the living word of God. And if that's all true, well, shouldn't we get to know him better? Shouldn't we make knowing our Bibles the top priority of our life, because he is that living Word of God? He was with God in the beginning, and he was the Word. In Spanish, it's the verb. It means it's active. I love that in Spanish, because it's not just, it gives a lot more dynamic sense to it. He's the living and active one. Your Bible is without error. Theologically, you could argue some of the scribal errors, but theologically, as it was written, it's without error. You can trust it. It's alive. If your Bible is not alive to you, then your heart is not alive to God. Your heart is hardened. And you're not resting in Jesus. See, this all goes back to resting in him. How can we rest in him? Well, we know that the Word of God is living, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing us. When we know this, it exposes us. Then we go, I can't fight anymore. I can't try anymore. All I can do now is rest in him. But here's the good news. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that this is available to us. We can stop striving. We need to get alone with our Bibles. We need to let him wash over us and receive his goodness. How do we get there? Well, there may be some dividing that needs to take place. There needs to be some dividing of the fleshly nature of the things of your spirit, and it can be painful. It was very, very painful for me. I grew up in the church. I left the church. My sisters got saved at a very young age, and I did everything I could to try and prove them wrong. From age 12, the day my parents told me I could leave the church and go my own direction, I did. And from 12 to 19, I tried everything to prove Christianity wrong, prove my sisters wrong. And I had pride that you could not believe. So when I was finally exposed, the living Word of God, Jesus, we could say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, went inside me and exposed me for who I was. And I found that I wasn't such a good person. I wasn't such a spiritual, you know, intellect. I broke. I am not the kind of person that breaks. I'm not the kind of person that cries and weeps, but I broke and I wept like a baby for an hour. I couldn't stop. Because I realized that I had been exposed. I realized that God had entered into my life and exposed the darkness in me that I didn't even know was there. But he also at the same time was washing over me with his word, and I was feeling cleansed for the first time. I felt clean and I felt accepted and I felt loved. The very thing I've been looking for through all my years of going through this wild journey of New Age and all this other stuff, I finally found there. So I entered into his rest. I stopped striving. And here's the good news. You can too. This is what's being offered to us. God, giving revelation to Isaiah in the Old Testament, said, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Because it's living, God's word will not return empty. And now that we've studied this, now that we're hearing this, Jesus is going to be accomplishing what he desires to do in you. So here's the admonition, here's the call. Don't harden your hearts towards it. Don't be like the Israelites with Moses that said, no, we don't believe that your word is powerful. We don't believe it's living. We just want to live our lives according to some standards, some moral code. No, today what we need to do is let him in. Let him penetrate deep. Let him expose the darkness. Let him come inside of us. Invite him in. That's where we say, Lord, come in. I need this in my life. I need you to expose my sin. I need you to transform me. I know in my inner core that I'm not where I need to be. I know that I cannot in any way come before a holy God and ask you to save me by my own works. I need you to do the work. So be open. Invite the Holy Spirit. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And he will. Let the living Word of God transform your life. And for those of us who have been in Christians a long time, this can be tough. This can be really hard. I know what it's like to be brought up in a church where it wasn't about the Bible and the living Word of God. It was about a creed, and it was about behavior. It was about ritual. It was comfortable, and everybody seemed to get along fine. And, you know, right after the service was over, everybody was outside smoking cigarettes and planning their next party together. And my parents had all everybody from church over for cocktail hour. And it was this kind of this up and down, up and down, up and down. Partly spiritual, partly fleshly, partly spiritual. And there was this roller coaster that it seemed to go on and on and on. What I'm suggesting is God wants so much more. He wants to take us much deeper, and a journey that is never ending and is beautiful, and will give you freedom like you've never known. So we're going to pray now and ask God for that, for his word to go and do its work, because we know that it is going out powerfully right now. We know that it's living, and we're going to prepare our hearts now for communion as well. So we want to do that now. And we're going to ask God to touch our hearts, to reveal to us who we are. And then we're going to pass out the communion elements. You're welcome to take it if you believe Jesus is your Lord and Savior. That's the requirement. If you say, Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive me, come in, wash me clean, then the Bible says that this is available to you. If you're not sure, then just pass it by. Just take it to the next person. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the joy of our salvation. Thank you for the power of your word, God. We recognize as we look into these things that we are a people that is so blessed and so incredibly honored, God, by you, that you have brought your Holy Spirit into this sphere, God, into this very place where we can come before you and now receive, God, the living Word of God. Not only through the Word, but now through the bread and through the cup, that as we come before you, as we take these things together, God, it is a physical representation of the living Word of God, which is now within us. And so, God, I pray for those that are here listening for the first time that may have been like I was, God, that if they have in their own lives, if they've not surrendered to you, or if they've not understood what you want for them, if you're now exposing, going to the core of their marrow and their soul, God, that they would respond. You know, the Bible says that if we call out to you, we believe in our heart and confess with our lips that you are Lord and Savior, we will be saved. So I know that this needs to be what each one of us does. We need to make sure that we've prayed that prayer. So I would encourage you to do that this morning and ask him to come in and wash over you and save you. This is between you and the Lord. You just ask in your own heart right now, God, forgive me, a sinner. I know that I'm not right with you. I know that I need you. God, please forgive me. And I want to be right. I want you to guide me. I don't want to be stuck here in this part of my life. I want to know that when I die, I'm going to be with you. You cry those words out and you believe them. The Bible says you'll be saved, but then you must also repent of the sin and continue. You have to continue to grow. You have to walk by faith and not be like the Hebrews that failed to enter into that rest. You must enter into it as well. So, Father, I pray for those people that have prayed that prayer. I pray for the rest of us, God, as now as you lead us in this time of communion, we thank you for the blessing that we have being able to, God, to take your word, to take your word physically, to take what we have in our hands, and thank you for the work that you are doing in us. So, Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he told them, that which I received from the Lord, in which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, we'll wait for a minute while the rest of you get the bread handed out. And in the meantime, let's just pray and thank God for that which he has given us. Thank him for his body and his blood being broken on the cross. If this is your first time taking communion, this is where we yield everything up to Jesus. We ask him to to be the Lord of our life, that he would indwell us by the power of his Holy Spirit. This is a symbol of his body and his blood, his body being broken for us. It is a symbol that we are now in Christ and he is in us. So let's take the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, Father, we take this joyfully, knowing that it is a symbol of your washing us clean by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you now dwell in us, and that we are transformed. We know that faith comes by hearing by the word of God, which is living. And God, it is transforming us. And so we thank you for your blood, which was shed for us on the cross. We take this joyfully because it is now that which gives us life and life eternal. It's that which now helps us or allows us to be identified with you as Lord and Savior, part of your church, part of the body of Christ. Let's take it together.